Mike loud, or is it just because, yeah, maybe Dave. Oh, sorry, Dave, you just turn me down a little. Yeah. Just, it's, oh, yeah, the whole thing you can turn down. I want to add my, yeah, I think that's better. I want to add my welcome to the welcome that Yuri gave, particularly for those of us who are here for the first time. It's a blessing to have you with us. And as Yuri said, we pray that you'll be blessed with by your presence, as we're blessed by having you. Feeling good this morning. We're talking about joy. We're talking about peace. And we're talking about unity. And all summer we've been going through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we're almost at the end. This is the second last sermon now in the letter. We're in chapter 4. And at this point in the letter, it's almost as if Paul is saying, in light of everything I've been saying, in light of everything I've been writing, these things. And these things are unity, these things are joy, and these things are peace. And these are the visible outworkings of what it means to be in Christ. This is what we've been looking at over these weeks of July and August, what it means to be in Christ. And this was a community of faith in Philippi that was very well known by Paul and much loved by Paul. He knew what God had done in and through them. And as we've been thinking through these weeks of our own faith community, we've seen the parallels, haven't we? We've seen the parallels between these words that were written to a congregation in a specific context in first century Macedonia in the town of Philippi, and these words that we've been hearing in our context in 21st century Toronto. And last week, we left off with these words, and these are the words from chapter 4. If you have your Bible open, you can see this in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul wrote, pardon me, he wrote, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in this way, stand firm in the Lord, rather, in this way, my beloved." So stand firm were the words. So the question then becomes, what will it look like to stand firm in the Lord? And what it will look like is unity. And there's some sort of dispute going on between two ladies here in Philippi, Evodia and Syntyche. I got Nicole to help me. My wife is Greek. I got her to help me with the Greek pronunciation. But I didn't do very well. I'll keep going. These two ladies, E and S, they're having some sort of dispute. We don't know what it's about. And it doesn't really matter. We don't know exactly who they were, except that they were leaders in the church. They were leaders of this church. Paul calls them co-workers. This was a term he used to connote leadership. And we know that they had struggled beside Paul. They had worked beside Paul for the work of the gospel, as he puts it, the work of the good news of Christ, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers. And they're having some sort of dispute, and whatever it is, it's bad enough that Paul feels the need to address it. And this is kind of unprecedented. Paul doesn't normally address individuals like this in a letter. But it's important, I think Paul is reminding us here by inference, that we address such things. That we don't just sweep such things under the carpet hoping that they'll go away. I sometimes say it can be difficult to have a hard conversation. But they're worth having. By inference, Paul is reminding us that such conversations need to be had sometimes. And he reminds us on what such conversations are to be based. And this is in verse 2, that we be of the same mind. He's urging them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And whenever we see these words in the Lord or in Christ in the letter to the Philippians, we're automatically brought back to that beautiful Christ hymn. That Christ hymn of chapter 2 that we looked at all those weeks ago that spoke of Christ, the one who did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself of all but love, taking the form of a servant, the one who showed that we're most fully human when we're giving of ourselves in self-sacrificing love, self-emptying love, not in vain ambition or not in selfish conceit. And we must stand united in this in Christ, because there's enough danger from out there. There's enough danger from the one who goes about like a roaring lion. Life is difficult enough, I say. We have enough trouble in life without us adding to it, with disputes that center on ourselves. And Paul's very open about this too. He addresses the two ladies by name. I'm talking to you. He might as well be saying, if anyone was wondering, is he talking about us? Paul says, yes, I'm talking to you too. And not in a chiding way necessarily, but in an appeal to remember Christ's love for them, a love that they share. And note that he's not appealing to their better natures, which is good news for some of us. He's not appealing to the inherent virtue found in Christian leaders. He's appealing to the fact that they're in Christ. He's asking them to remember that they're in Christ and to be of the same mind as Christ. That their names are written in the book of life in verse 3. He asked them to stand firm in this together. Remember all this, he said, and work this out. Work this out. And if it doesn't work, then bring someone else in. He says, my loyal companion, help these women. We don't know who that was either. But he's saying, if you can't work it out, bring somebody else in. This is good advice. Jesus had the same advice. Paul is not addressing this issue, friends, to shame these women. He's addressing it to show that in this life together, we share all things. We share our joys. We share our sorrows. We share our triumphs. And we share our disputes. This is what we do together, sharing the mind of Christ, remembering all that we've gone through as a community of faith. Paul says, remember and rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul writes, and again I say, rejoice. Now I must say, when we're talking about rejoicing, we're not talking about some sort of forced joy. I'm not telling you to go out there and rejoice. I would never do that. You know I would never do that. Those of you who know me, those of you who don't, I would never do that. When I go to a hockey game and the thing comes up on the screen and it says make noise, or a baseball game, I never listen to that. You can't force me to make noise, I say, and maybe that's my own contrariness. When the thing comes on that says everybody clap your hands and everybody goes like this. That one I do sometimes. But we can't command people to be joyful, can we? How can this be a command? Yet it seems to be a command because Paul repeats it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again, I'll say, rejoice. How can this be? How can this be? And someone has written, and I think this is good, that the rejoicing, the joy that Paul is talking about here, is not a mood. You can't command a mood. Or a feeling. You can't command a feeling. But rather, it's a choice. It's a choice we make. And I like that. To rejoice is a choice. Make the choice to rejoice. Earlier this summer, we heard this quote. For Paul, joy is more than a mood or an emotion. Joy is an understanding of existence that encompasses both elation and depression, that can accept with creative submission. I like that. That can accept with creative submission events which bring delight or dismay. Either one. Because joy allows one to see beyond any particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them. So the choice that we're being commanded to make is to look beyond our immediate events, whether it's dismay or delight, and to keep our eyes, to keep our orientation focused on the sovereign Lord, on our sovereign Lord, the one whom we are in when we are following Christ. And in this is our joy, friends. And this is our joy. This is good news. The ability to rejoice, to have joy in any circumstance, is based on Christ. Note that in this verse in Philippians 4:4, Paul is not saying, rejoice in your circumstances. He's not saying that. Note, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. We're not called to some unnatural rictus grins, or we're not called to some sort of forced joy in the face of discomforting circumstances, in the face of disaster or tragedy. We're not called to some sort of false joy at all. We need to be getting that right. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're called to weep with those who weep. But our joy is found rather in our ability to see beyond the circumstances to the one who's been exalted, the one in whom God was and is and will reconcile the world to himself. And keep our eyes on him and make that choice. And to live in recognition of this fact, friends, means to be living in a right relationship with God. And this gives us cause to rejoice. This gives us cause to hold a deep-seated joy that is unwavering, whatever adversity, whatever danger, whatever unknown, whatever delight is in front of us. So we say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. And this orientation toward God, friends, this kind of joyful mindset will work itself out not only in a right relationship with God, but in a right relationship with others as well. Within a right relationship with others, with those around us. And in verse 5, Paul writes this, let your gentleness be known to all. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. And again, the Greek word that's been translated here, gentleness, in our Bibles, in our NRSV Bibles, it's translated gentleness. But it needs more than one word to describe it. And these are some of the words that different translations have used. Some biblical translations have rendered this word patience. Let your patience be known to everyone. Your softness, the patient mind, modesty, forbearance, gentleness. Karl Barth, I know I've been quoting Karl Barth quite a bit this summer. I read his commentary on this. One of the books I've been reading through this has been Karl Barth's commentary. Very good. But he says this. He's talking about this gentleness. It is your quite specifically grounded benevolence, gentleness, considerateness, openness, vitality, and at the same time moderation that must become manifest to all. Christians are people who've been made lenient, who've been made mellow, beaten to pulp, he writes, in a good way, like a smoothie. It's be like a Christian smoothie. Lenient, it's good, eh? Karl Barth. I added the smoothie thing. That wasn't Karl Barth. Mellow. Are you shaking your head? Beaten to pulp. Let your gentleness be known to everyone, and in this way you shine like stars in the world. No matter what your circumstance, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Remember that it was through Paul that the gospel of Christ had spread through Caesar's household. Remember, that's how he started at the beginning of the letter. He said, I'm in prison here, but the word of Christ has spread throughout the Caesar's household. It had spread throughout the Praetorian Guard while Paul was in chains. And I wonder what those guards saw in Paul. I wondered what kind of mellowness and gentleness and leniency and considerateness they saw in Paul. They must have seen a lot. No matter what the situation is, this is what they saw. So now you're asking, well, how can such a thing be possible? How can we be so gentle and mellow and lenient and considerate and all those things that we're talking about? In any situation, how can this be? And the key is in verse 5. Verse 5 in the beginning of verse 6. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. Do not worry about anything. But note, friends, that between these two imperatives, let your gentleness be known to everyone, and do not worry about anything. And you know, it's funny because we quote that verse a lot, right? We quote 6 a lot. Do not worry about anything, but in everything in prayer and supplication. But look what's in front of it. Look at this indicative. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. This is our foundation, friends. This is what we're talking about. This is our entire foundation. This is what we've been focusing on all summer, what it means to be found in Christ. What does it mean to be found in Christ? And what it means to be found in Christ means that the Lord is near us. The Lord is near us. How wonderful. How wonderful. There's a proverb that goes like this. A proverb in the Bible, I mean. Some friends play at friendship, but a true friend sticks closer than one's nearest kin. It's Proverbs 18:24. There's a version of it there. One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. The psalmist puts it like this at one point, the Lord is near to all who call on him. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Jesus said, be promised, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I ask, have you known this truth? You can say, yeah or not. Have you known this? Because this is the foundation of all the stuff we're talking about. All this gentleness, all this not worrying is founded on this truth, friends, that the Lord is near, that the Lord is with us. This is what it means when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The theological term is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It means that God is with us all the time. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth living inside us wherever we go, whatever our circumstance. Our dear friend Mary Cowan, who left us physically to go back to New Brunswick just before Christmas. Mary Cowan, many of you will remember dear Mary Cowan, missionary in India, with us for a long time. And she used to tell the story of going for surgery. She was going for surgery once, and she was waiting for the anesthesiologist. And she would tell how she was overcome by this sense of God's presence with her and God's peace. The spatial presence of God, the presence of God with us. Of course, there's also a temporal sense to what Paul is talking about, because we've been talking about the day of the Lord, and Paul talks about the day of the Lord, which is coming, and that's near too. So the Lord is near in a spatial sense, and he's near in a temporal sense, a time sense. The day of the Lord is coming, and so we wait. We wait patiently, and as we wait, let your gentleness be known to all, friends, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And don't worry. Don't ever tell anyone not to worry. It doesn't work. Don't ever tell me not to worry or to calm down. I used to try that. I heard once in a pastoral care class, actually, I'll share this. I thought it was good. Instead of telling somebody to be calm, be the calm. I like that. Yeah, be the calm. You just be the calm yourself. How can we say this? Don't worry about anything. Isn't that like saying, go be in a joyful mood? How is this going to work? Telling me not to worry is like telling me to applaud when the stadium sciences make some noise. So again, the question becomes, is this something you can command? Is this something we can command? Don't worry. I think it's more a case of a command to claim a promise of God. We're being told by Paul here to claim this promise of God because God has promised us peace. And I think Paul is saying here, claim this. And I think what Paul is not talking about is like this, and this is what one commentator wrote. Have no anxiety about anything. Here applies to nervous, doubt-filled concern for their own well-being, and is not to be taken as a blanket endorsement of total indifference to the conditions of others. In other words, this is no scriptural warrant for not caring. After all, Paul said his reason for sending Timothy to Philippi was his genuine anxiety, his genuine concern for their welfare. He had concern for them. This is in Philippians 2:20. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is still the quote, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said he knew the daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. He cared about them. It's not a call to not care. That's 2 Corinthians 11:28. Still the quote, obviously there is appropriate as well as inappropriate anxiety. And this is not, friends, to make those who are suffering from clinical anxiety to think that they're in some way lacking faith. It's not. It's a command, rather, to do. It's a choice to make a game. It's not simply a call not to worry. Paul doesn't say not to worry and leave it there. He tells them what they must do and what they must do together. Because this is once again being written in the second person plural. He's saying, you all don't worry. And look at what comes after it. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's not simply saying, don't worry. He's saying, do this. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In the midst of circumstances that are troubling, and we all have them. We all have them. By prayer and supplication, that means by asking. By seeking, with thanksgiving, being thankful for what we're thankful for, let your requests be made known to God together. Paul is not offering a solution as much as he's offering an action to take. So do this. Pray. Make our supplications. Seek God's face. And praise. And praise Him together. And do all these things together. Because as I always say, we're not meant to do any of this on our own. We're just not. Do these things together. Pray. Praise. Remember what Paul and Silas did in that Philippian jail. They were in jail in this same town when they were there. Unjustly jailed. Jailed for no good reason. What did they do? They sang. They sang. How important have songs been to the people of God through the years? How important have songs been to people of God through the years, Adolfo? No matter what they were facing, no matter what persecutions or hardships or injustices they faced, think on these things, Paul says. Hold on to these things and do these things and set your mind and heart on these things. Think about these things. And we're finishing this off now. Verse 8, finally, beloved, Paul writes, this is great. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Gold, that's gold. And I'll tell you, this list could have come from any contemporary Roman or Greek writing of the time when it talked about virtue. And we've been talking a lot about where our citizenship is as followers of Christ. We've been talking about our citizenship, which is in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We've been talking about our identity through these summer weeks. We've been talking about where our identity is to be found, to whom our ultimate allegiance is owed. We've been talking about all these things. But at the same time, Paul reminds the Philippians and us that God is at work in the world too, that God hasn't forgotten about the world, that God loves the world, and He's at work in the world, and we mustn't ever forget that. And we can see Him in the most unexpected places. God hasn't forgotten about the world, and God reveals Himself, and He makes His nature known in it. I often think about organizations like North York Community House. We just ran a summer camp a couple of weeks ago. It's the sixth year we've been running a summer camp. Normally we run it out of Flemington Public School in Lawrence Heights for a couple of weeks. And I think of an organization like North York Community House, which is based nearby, who's been helping us put the word out. and has been helping parents send in registration forms, and whose settlement workers have told newly arrived immigrants to Toronto about the camp, and who've sent their kids. Because North York Community House is all about welcoming the stranger. And so are we, right? So think on these things, Paul says. And of course, all of this is to be viewed through the lens of the good news of Christ. Verse 9. And we're at the end. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Keep on doing. Make the choice to rejoice. Do you remember these three things? Be like a Christian smoothie. Make the choice to rejoice. And keep on doing. This is what we said last week, pressing on, right? We keep on pressing on. We keep on going. We keep on doing because our beliefs and what we talk and what we believe about God shapes what we do. Our theology is to shape our ethics, and our belief shapes our doing. And this pressing on and this keeping on doing, friends, is a lifetime. We're in this for life. To be in Christ means to be in Christ for life. And it's a lifetime of being formed into Jesus' image. This is what it's about. This is what it's about. Knowing Christ and making Christ known. So Paul says, think of the people from whom you learned and received the good news of Christ. Think of those people. Think of those from whom you learned and received the good news of Christ. And spend some serious time thinking of that and being thankful to God for that. Think of the people in whom you saw and heard the good news of Christ and God's grace and God's mercy and God's justice and God's compassion and God's forbearance and gentleness and kindness and love, and be thankful. And you know what will happen? The God of peace will be with us. This is the promise. We believe these things. The God of peace will be with us. Paul starts with joy, and he finishes with peace. So may these things be true for all of us too, friends. Amen.